if you mention that today, a lot of people really don't realize what you're talking about. For example, back in the mid-90s, there was an occasion over in Hong Kong where in a Chinese congregation, an American preacher stood before that congregation and actually presented a very good lesson on types and antitypes. The only problem was nobody in that audience knew what he was doing because they had never seen that concept before. Now, I want to assure you that preacher was not me, but I did have an opportunity to observe how that audience responded. And it dawned upon me that so much time has passed since preachers here in this particular country preached on types and antitypes, it might just be the case that people here wouldn't know what you were doing if you preached a lesson on types and antitypes. I know that there are technical things that become, I don't know if you want to say boring or weights us down or things we don't want to become involved with, but there are things that we need to study and know. Pardon me just for a minute as I reflect upon the preachers of the past as compared to the preachers of the present. And I understand that we're talking about the preachers who are going into the ways of modern concepts in preaching as opposed to those who preach the book chapter and verse. I know that there was an occasion when an old preacher was asked, a very successful preacher, one that was in great demand. Preachers loved to hear him preach. He was a preacher's preacher, as some people might term him. They asked him what it was that a preacher should do in order to be a successful preacher. His response was, fill up the barrel and knock out the bunghole. Now, what did that mean? It meant, as he was explaining it, that that preacher should fill himself just as full of the Bible as he possibly could, knock out the bunghole, so to speak, and preach from the overflow of that vast knowledge that he had gained through his Bible study. We have more preachers today studying other things than the Bible, therefore they cannot do what that wise, sagely preacher advised preachers to do. When you look at the Bible, it tells preachers what to preach. It says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And we recognize, too, the limitations of what's to be preached. As Paul would tell those elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, that he had declared the whole counsel of God. And then again, the writer John would warn in 2 John 9 not to teach anything but the doctrine of Christ. He said, whosoever transgresseth or goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we're mindful of the fact that Paul, in the American Standard rendering of that particular section, made the statement that he had transferred or applied these things to himself and Apollos, that they, the Corinthians, and we as well, might learn not to go beyond that which is written. We are to preach the word. Now, there are any number of ways that that can be done. For example, we might divide it into the kinds of sermons that can be preached as we typically think of them. Number one, there are textual sermons, there are topical sermons, there are biographical sermons, there are expository sermons, and on and on and on you could go as far as typing or classifying the various kinds of sermons that preachers can preach. And most preachers realize that it's a good idea to preach different kinds of sermons so that you will not get into a rut. I remember back in San Angelo that I preached a long series of sermons having to do with the Lord's church. And my text in every one of these came from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. There is one body, and I stressed that every time and then would go into the lesson to show the distinctive nature of the church. After I'd preached on that theme for about 2 or 3 months, there was a young lady came out. She says, I know that there is one church, but there has to be more than one sermon. Well, that point was well taken. And even though you may be teaching on various facets or different points regarding a particular theme, there needs to be a little variety. We've all heard the expression that variety is the spice of life. I heard a preacher say one time that the secret of his success, of longevity, at a particular congregation was that, number one, he never preached the same sermon twice, and I don't necessarily agree with that, but he also said that he never preached the same kind of a sermon twice in a row. In other words, he put forethought. He put something into planning insofar as the kinds of lessons that he would present. It's very easy just to get up every time and do it the same way every time you get up and preach. It's very easy to get up and do things the most convenient or the easiest way for you as the preacher. But that doesn't make it easier for the audience. There is a type of sermon, as we've already pointed out, the type and anti-type sermon, which has over the years proven itself to be an excellent means of teaching. Now, it's also something that we need to understand as being a scriptural approach to teaching. Let me show you what I mean. When you turn in your Bible, for example, to John chapter 3, you find that Jesus himself made an application of the idea of a type and an antitype. You can see in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, Jesus saying, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus was looking back to that time when those people in Israel were being plagued by the serpents whose bite would kill them, and made the application as they looked upon the brazen serpent that God had commanded to be made, that they would be spared. He was comparing here this idea of looking unto that serpent for salvation as opposed to looking unto him for salvation. So you find the type being the brazen serpent and the antitype in this case being Jesus Christ our Lord. Look again, the Apostle Paul used this type and antitype situation. I want to make it as an application to Christ, though Paul used others, and we'll note one or two of those in a minute if time permits. But I want you to look with me, first of all, please, to Romans chapter 5. This is a lengthy reading, so you might want to turn there if you have access to a New Testament. Paul says in verses 14 and following, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now again, the application is made by Paul that Adam was the type and Jesus Christ is the antitype. As we read on in Paul's writing, he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead. Much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, that being Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So you have the type, Adam again, the antitype being Jesus Christ. This follows on down in this reading, as you can see, the writers. For example, and probably this is the best known to many, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It's here that the Apostle Peter wrote these words, speaking back of the days of Noah. He says, "Which sometimes were disobedient," that is the people back then, "when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water." He says here in the King James, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Now, hopefully, you have seen this word figure in these readings, except the first one from John chapter 3 and verse 14. The word translated in our English Bibles, the King James in particular, figure, very well may be from that root word type or tupos, or it may come to or from this idea of the anti-tupos. Now again, I don't want to get too technical here, but sometimes it's necessary to do a little explaining from the language. I heard about a congregation looking for a preacher. Several preachers had tried out there. None of them had been successful. And no one could understand why it was that congregation hadn't hired a preacher. Well, a preacher went there and he asked them. He said, you know, there's been some very good men that tried out here and you didn't hire them. We're just wondering what it is that you're looking for. They said, well, we don't know exactly what we're looking for, but we know three things we don't want in a preacher. We don't want a preacher who's been to the Bible lands. We don't want to see more slides. We don't want a preacher that preaches more than 20 minutes. And we don't want a preacher that knows Greek. Well, now, there's some truth to this idea, because some preachers have tried to impress people. Show out, if you'll let me use that word, with how much they know. Usually, they're just little tyros. They don't know that much. And if it came down to it, when it came to a study of the Greek, those that really know the Greek could be very informative to them if they would listen. But the fact of the matter is, folks, and listen to me very carefully, if somebody didn't know Greek, you wouldn't have an English Bible. And so don't be so hard on people when they try to use a little bit of Greek. Because it is helpful, and here is one of those cases. And we could see this in other areas of hermeneutics besides the ones we're discussing in this particular section each morning at 9 o'clock. The Greek word that is translated type or figure here is tupos. This word has various definitions. Generally, it's translated to be a form, a pattern. Now, we, as we've pointed out, have a problem today because there are those who are saying that there is no such thing as a pattern or a form regarding New Testament Christianity. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible shows a pattern in connection to everything. Now, I'm not going to deal with all of these, but I'll illustrate what I'm saying. When you turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and following, you find the Apostle Paul saying there, "But God be thanked, though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form." That word form comes from the Greek word tupos. It means a blueprint, a pattern, a mold, something that gives a form or a distinctive nature identifiable by its form. So we have that insofar as obedience to the gospel. There is a form to, as we call it, the plan of salvation. One must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Every person who's saved must follow that pattern. And that goes even into the worship of the church. It goes into the organization of the church and other things having to do with New Testament Christianity. We need to know that there are types, and by types we mean forms or figures that follow. But I'd like to note with you the fact that in the Greek language, if we apply the little prefix alpha or a in the English, we change the meaning of a word entirely. For example, if you talk about the theist, you're talking about the person who believes that God does exist. On the other hand, if you put an a on that word theist and make it atheist, then you're talking about the person who does not believe that God exists. Well, now, in the case of antitype, we're not talking about the prefix alpha or a, but the prefix anti. How many of you remember back in the days when you studied English that they taught you that nearly all the English prefixes came from either the Latin language or the Greek language? That's as true as it can be. And so what we find a lot of times when translating from those languages to the English language is a transliteration. They simply take the Greek or Latin letters in that particular prefix, transliterate them into the English language. And that's particularly so in this case of antitupos. That word anti does not mean one who is, as the atheist, completely changing the meaning of that term, but rather shows one who is opposed or against. Now, that seems a little bit funny as we look at it in connection with the type, anti-type lessons that are to be taught or found in the Bible. But the idea here is as type. Back in the old days, before computers, there had to be, to have a newspaper, what was called type. Now, if you've ever looked at the type that they used to use, or if you had one of those old typewriters, now I'm talking about those old typewriters, listen to that. You look at those letters. My mother and daddy bought an old typewriter when I took typing in school, and I can remember looking down at those letters and trying to figure out what they were just from that. It was difficult to do because those letters on those typewriter keys were not made to look like what it would come out as the image on the paper. But here's the point. When you struck the key on the typewriter, even though that thing was backwards, when it came out on the paper, it was right. That's the same thing with setting type for newspapers. You have to learn to read the type after it was set. Now, Brother Rice would probably be able to do that, but I couldn't do that because those letters don't look like they're supposed to look for a person that's used to reading them from the page. Well, when you look at it, we call that type. Why do we call that type? Well, that's what it is. The idea has to be understood, though, that that image is pressed against the paper. Now, there's ink that is applied to the type so that when it's pressed to the paper, it leaves the image. That image would be what? The antitype. And so we see how this works. The idea, again, has to come across that these are not things that are necessarily opposed, but things which are to inform or benefit us, showing the case from the Old Testament. Let me jump, if I may, to some points made by D.R. Dungan, and I would advise every preacher to get Dungan's book on hermeneutics, because it is the classic work when it comes to any form of hermeneutics. Dungan has a number of what he calls rules concerning the types and antitypes, and we'll get to some illustrations in just a moment. First of all, in the description of types and antitypes, Dungan says the original meaning of the word is not that which is generally found in the scriptures. Now we're talking about the types and antitypes again. It's an interesting thing that you'll find the word antitype twice in the Greek New Testament. You don't find it anywhere in the English. That's, though, like what we were talking about. When you have that type that's set for a newspaper, we call that type. But when you're reading the newspaper and your husband or your wife comes in and says, "What are you reading?" You don't say, "I'm reading the antitype." You're reading the paper. Well, again, we use words differently in these kinds of ideas, and sometimes we don't even use the word itself at all. But it's there in the Greek, not in the English. Again, he says we must never expect the type and the antitype to be the same. So as you consider these things, you can't have the same thing being the type and the antitype at the same time. Third rule, let us remember that for one purpose, generally the type has been selected, and finding that purpose, its application will be easy. Fourth, it must foretell something. Now again, you can apply these things in different ways. You can say, here's a pattern or a symbol or something that will be important later on. Or you can say, as we see it here, the idea of prophecy involved in these things. Again, we find it in number four or five, rather. It must not simply happen to represent something in the future and therefore do as an illustration. It must have intended representation, that thought or fact when it was given. In other words, it has to have been established. It's not an afterthought. It's not something that happens by accident. Number six, the scriptures should be made to interpret them as far as possible. Number seven, while we are always safe in calling anything a type that is so denominated in the Word of God, it is not necessary to suppose that we are limited to these statements. The reason Dungan made that statement is because some feel that you can't say anything is a type or anything is an antitype unless the scriptures themselves has so stated them to be. The fact of the matter is we find the principle how types, antitypes work in the Bible, and therefore we can use that principle or make that application to other things. Again, if time permits, we will demonstrate. Look again with me at number eight. As the interpretation of symbols, the similarity between types and antitypes will lead in most cases to the true meaning. And that's a beautiful picture when it's completed. Number 9, anything to be a type must have been a real person, thing, event, or office. Now, there are different ways that types can be classified. Some people want to classify types and antitypes as persons, or they may be classified as events, or they may be classified as religious rituals. Many ways of classification, but all these things, after they're compared, will find their similarities. Number 10, the antitype is always superior to the type. As we noted a while ago, in the case of Adam being the type, Jesus Christ being the antitype, of course Jesus Christ is superior. When we talk about the flood back in Noah's day and how that they were saved through water, we find that today baptism is far superior to that consideration. Again, we have to bear in mind that the antitype is always superior to the type. We note number 11, sometimes figurative language is employed in giving a typical event. Now, this comes in handy as you look at some of the points brought out earlier by our speakers dealing in the 9 o'clock hour with hermeneutics. Types involve figurative language, symbolic language. They involve such things as metaphors. They involve simile, and on we could go. But number 12, and the last one that Dungan gave, was the rules for the interpretation of symbols apply as well to types. In other words, the rules involved in these things are equally applicable, and we should be very careful when it comes to setting forth types and antitypes. One thing, and again, I don't have time to talk about all the things you don't want to do with types and antitypes, but one thing I do want to note is that you do not wish to push one too far. I have seen people do types and antitypes somewhat like some have done the book of Revelation. They try to figure out what that little speck is on that little ditty over in Revelation, and they go through this long, long, long process, and all they're doing is making points that are absolutely baseless and have no realization from the standpoint of what the Scriptures teach. The point I want to make is a lot of times people want a type to match perfectly with the antitype, or the antitype to match perfectly with a type, and you simply will not find that. Again, it's easily illustrated. Compare Adam to Christ. Now, see how many things that you find similar between Adam and Christ. You'll find that there is no perfect matching. But there are points that can be drawn from these which can fit into the type and the antitype situation. Let me mention, if I may, another scriptural example how that Paul used the type and the antitype situation. It's to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of those where we find the idea of the point being made in the Old Testament, and the idea of it being applied in a New Testament way. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were made under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now here we have Paul making an application to that day in which the children of Israel escaped their Egyptian bondage. They went across that Red Sea, as we know, on dry ground. Did you ever think that they were immersed? Well, they were. They have water on both sides of them, the cloud above them. They're completely covered. They are quite literally immersed. Yet they walked on dry ground. I heard some things about that back in the days of old when people would debate such matters, how that people would say you don't have to be wet to be saved. You can be baptized without getting wet. Well, if you're immersed in water, you're not going to be baptized without getting wet. But the point again is, here is a type or an antitype situation that can be developed. Paul says we can learn from them. These people were baptized unto Moses. Who are we baptized unto? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says we can learn from what they did, the mistakes they made, and make ourselves better for it. Well, let me give you, because time is getting away, let me give you some type, antitype pictures, and maybe this will help to clarify this subject if you don't already see it clearly. When preachers of old would preach their type and anti-type sermons, they would take a passage such as this one. These people going through the cloud or under the cloud through the walls of water in the Red Sea, and then develop this. The way they would develop it is to show individuals and events and combine them, which is certainly something that it would be worthwhile to do in teaching people the significance of our age. When they would talk about these things, giving their scriptural basis for the right to do so, they would point out, for example, that Pharaoh would be the type of which Satan is the antitype. Then Moses would be the type of which Jesus Christ would be the antitype. And show here that there was a confrontation where Moses would go and say, "Let my people go." Of course, speaking the very word of God. And Satan didn't want to let him go. Pharaoh didn't want to let him go. And so you see the struggle. You again see this idea brought out further, how that ultimately death, that is the death of the firstborn of the children of Israel, would cause this to be done, but it was not done by choice. It was forced. Finally, the children of Israel are released. Now, when we talk about them in Egypt, we talk about them being in bondage. As our older preachers would talk about this in the type and anti-type situation, they would talk about how that under Satan we're in bondage to what? Sin. Those in sin are in a more severe, or as you might think of it, a superior bondage to that bondage of those children of Israel down in Egypt. But again, when you find this idea of their liberation, blood is involved. The blood of the Paschal Lamb. Of course, that is a type of which Jesus Christ's blood, in shedding it on the cross of Calvary for man's redemption, is the antitype. Then you find, as Pharaoh finally has no choice but to let these people go, they're baptized unto Moses, and again, here is our type of baptism. They go from the land or state of bondage into a land that is for them a land of freedom. Now, they're not in heaven. I want you to get to that. But here's a point. They go from bondage to a different state. And in order to reach that different state, they had to go through what Paul refers to, the baptism unto Moses. In order for the Christian to go from the state of being in bondage to sin, and of course he's not a Christian when he's there, but in order to go from the state of being in bondage to sin to a state where he is free, he must go through the waters of baptism, being baptized unto Jesus Christ. Now, older preachers would talk about the wilderness wanderings and say that's likened unto the church age. Then, as they reached the banks of the Jordan River, they would preach connecting that to the type-antitype philosophy or theory, or whatever you wish to call it, principle. They would say that Jordan River represented death. Now, we even recognize that. How many of the hymns do we sing when we talk about crossing the chilly waters of Jordan? And then, of course, Cana itself represented what? The promised land, or heaven itself. Let me show you another way that they would use the types and antitypes. They would take the ark. Here again, a Bible basis, 1 Peter 3:21. And they would talk about how that ark was constructed out of one material. Or to say that there was only one family saved in that ark. The church is that ark. There's only one family in the ark. It is God's family, the children of God. And as you consider this further, they would talk about there being one door into that ark. Jesus Christ says there is but one door into the church. That is He, Jesus Christ. In the ark there was but one window, one source of light. We have today but one source of light. The type, the antitype. And this could go on and on. I need to touch upon one more just to show you how these things would work. They would talk about the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And if you look at the order in which all these things fell in that tabernacle, come over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, 24, and other passages, you can see how you have a type and antitype situation. You have, for example, the altar of sacrifice out at the very beginning. There is the type of which the cross of Jesus Christ is the antitype. At the door of the holy place, you had the laver. That is the type of which baptism is the antitype. Before one could go into the holy place, he had to wash in the laver. And folks, it's no mistake that Paul makes a reference to that laver in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. But again, when one goes into the holy place, he goes into the place that would be the type of which the church is the antitype. And once he's in there, you know, the furniture there, each one of these things would be a type of which we have an antitype in the New Testament dispensation in the church. There was, of course, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that veil represents death. And then you go into the holy place. The Holy of Holy Place. And that was the place of God. That represents heaven, where the mercy seat was. I want to close with this point, and I promise I will close. Preachers, go home and try a type antitype sermon. And when you do it, not only recognize or be aware of the attention that's being given by the adults, watch the children. The amazing thing about that is that those children know about Adam. They know about Noah. They know about these Old Testament characters because they've studied them in Bible classes. Their parents have told the Bible stories about them. But when you make the application to the New Testament, and I'm talking about some of these little kids, 6, 7, 8 years old, you'll even see them, that young, the light bulb come on. It's no accident that the things of the Old Testament fell in the order that they did, because God intended them to be types for the antitypes of the New Testament dispensation. Thank you very much.